Good. Just got a couple of announcements here. The questions for the life groups are in the back in the foyer. One of the questions about the questions that was asked to me was on the Sunday life group, do they go over today's message tonight? Okay, or do they go over last week's message tonight? And the answer is, we'll say they're the last life group to meet on last week's questions, which means we'll go over last week's questions tonight if you're in the Sunday group. Don't worry, Doug. Okay, you're in Wednesday with me. We're going to go over today's sermon this Wednesday or Tuesday, whatever life group you're in. We'll be going over this week. Did you guys follow that? Okay, the Sunday is actually the last life group to meet on the questions that we had from last week. So they actually haven't gone over last week's questions. So they have to be really smart. If you're really smart, join the Sunday group because you've got to keep 2 weeks' worth of information in your brain all at once. Don't worry, it all ties together. There is a little thing in here about Go Give Hope. That's our India missions where... we'll say it's the grassroots mission where we are supporting missionaries that are in India that are going to go out and they're going to share the message, the gospel, okay, in the surrounding villages. If you want to support the Jameers, that's separate. And so if you want to support India missions, and certainly Emily Jameer is overseeing the whole thing. If you want to support the Jameers, you put in the bottom in the little comment section, Jameers. If you want the money to go directly to the missionaries who are going to pay for bus fares or whatever they need to go to the surrounding visits, you put Go Give Hope. Is that clear? Okay. So that's on Go Give Hope. We have a special announcement by Jeff Beasley, so he's going to come up. I have to raise this up because he's taller than me.
Just enough. Thanks, Steve. February 19th, we're going to start Financial Peace University. If you don't know what that is about, it's Dave Ramsey's program on getting rid of debt so you become debt-free. If you are struggling with debt, as a lot of people are, I invite you to come. You need to sign up. It's February 19th, and it's for 9 Sundays. We will skip Easter Sunday, but then we'll conclude the Sunday after Easter. It's 9 weeks long, covers all sorts of things. Discipline of yourself and your money. We will start Sunday night at approximately 6:30 and go for those 9 weeks. Now, this past year, after all the years of struggling under debt, Sally and I have become debt-free. And I just say, praise the Lord. Now, Dave Ramsey's a little bit loose about debt. You still pay off your house. Well, our house is paid off. Our cars are paid off. We just got monthly bills. So I just praise the Lord. So if you want to become like that, it may take a while, but I'd invite for you to come. Sign up. You need to see me after the service, and I'll put your name and phone number down. A cost is going to be about $100. Now, if you have a problem with that, and it's just for the materials, cannot come up with it or can only come up with some of it, please see me, and we'll work with you. Now, if you have taken Financial Peace University before, just bring all your materials, and it doesn't cost you a dime. Except we may ask you to bring dessert or cookies or something. So anyway, see me for Financial Peace University. It is well worth the time and the energy you put into it. There will be homework. I'll let you know that. You'll have to design and get yourself on a budget. I know some of you choke at that one, but that's the way it is. So anyway, see me after service if you'd like to be a part of Financial Peace University, starting February 19th at 6:30. So I'm done, and Jeff, why don't you come up here and share from the Word?
Testing, 1, 2, there you go. It's coming up. All right, it's good to have you with us this morning, and it'd be nice to put all of our government officials through Financial Peace University. Might take a little longer than it took Jeff and Sally to get out of the debt, but we got $20 trillion of debt in our national debt, so we would all be better off if our government went through that. Well, it's good to have you here with us this morning. We are currently in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18 this morning. We've got a lot to cover. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and when we get through these two chapters, praise the Lord, we get to chapter 19, and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So let's race through these chapters. Not really, but let's go through these. Let's pray. Father, once again, it's such a privilege to spend this time with you and to worship you, to give you all the glory that you alone deserve. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to all of our hearts and give us ears to hear what you're saying, because we are living in very wicked times. We're living in very materialistic times, and as we look at these two chapters, we see your judgment that's going to be poured out upon the false religious system of this world and just all the wickedness, corruption of sinful men, how they have bought and sold everything, just putting burdens on the poor and ripping people off. And yet, Lord, you see all things. You see our hearts, and we ask that you would search our hearts and help us, Lord, to lay anything that you reveal to us at the foot of the cross so that we would walk humbly before you and we would give you all the praise and glory that you alone deserve. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying as we go through these two chapters, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 17 and 18. These are known as parenthetical chapters. The angel back in chapter 14, verse 8, cry out with a loud voice, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so here in chapter 17 and 18, the Apostle John is taken by two different angels to witness the destruction of Babylon, in the sense of spiritual Babylon in chapter 17, and material or commercial political Babylon in chapter 18. Now, chapter 17 deals with this destruction of a God-rejecting spiritual entity that will be on the earth. In this chapter, we'll see how the Lord comes against a false religious system. This will be the one world religion that will come into being very quickly after the Lord raptures the true church, his bride, you and I, the genuine body of Christ, out of this world. And for all of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus for our salvation, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be celebrating a 7-year honeymoon with the Lord. At the same time, this world will face 7 years of judgment and wrath, known as the Great Tribulation. So multitudes of people that are left behind will quickly be unified into this one world religious system. It's going to be overseen by the Antichrist. It'll be overseen by his right-hand man, the false prophet. And we've already seen back in chapter 13 how this false prophet is given all this power from the enemy to do lying signs and wonders, and he is going to deceive the world. He's going to convince the people that are left behind after the rapture that the Antichrist is the true Messiah. And so most of the world are going to be convinced that the Antichrist is the Messiah, and it's the false prophet who gets everybody to worship the Antichrist and to worship the image of the beast. And so we'll also see that as soon as the Antichrist gets what he wants from this religious system, this harlot, as she's called here in chapter 17, the Antichrist will turn against her and destroy her. Because typical of most politicians and religion, they want to get what they can from the religion, and then once they get what they want, then they turn against it. Now, many good and godly Bible scholars have traced the pagan teachings and the practices of ancient Babylon, and have seen how these things have played out from the very beginning of time almost, to where the city of Babylon was the birthplace of wickedness and corruption, false doctrines, and how these things have spread out throughout the world. And many of these things have come into the church, the Christian church, over the centuries. But again, as with all evil and all wickedness, God will have the final say, and he will judge this pagan religious system. So we pick up in chapter 17, look at verse 1. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me," and we saw the seven bowls were the final seven bowls of wrath that God pours out towards the end of the great tribulation time. And so now this angel is giving John some additional information of what's going on here. So this angel says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And so the first thing he sees here is this harlot, this prostitute. There are basically three women who are given different identities throughout the book of Revelation. We saw back in chapter 12, this woman was clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. She had a garland of 12 stars around her head. She gave birth to the Messiah, Jesus. And so we identified that woman in chapter 12 as the nation of Israel. And then it talks about after Jesus was taken up, the enemy, the Satan, the beast will come after the woman and try to persecute her, try to destroy her. In chapter 19, we'll see another woman. She's called the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. That's you and me and everyone who has put their faith and trust in Christ for the last 2,000 years. But this woman is a great harlot. Notice her influence is spread all over the world. It tells us again that this woman, this harlot, sits on many waters. Now look at verse 15, because it tells us what this means. In verse 15 of this chapter, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" And so again, this woman, this religious system, has influence all over the world. People everywhere are drunk. They're intoxicated with her harlotry and fornication. And as you go through the scriptures, you realize these terms, harlotry, fornication, are other words for idolatry, where people stop worshiping the one true God and they start worshiping these images. They start worshiping God in unprescribed, unbiblical ways. And as a result, you're no longer worshiping the one true God of the Bible. It goes on to say here in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, this is obviously the Antichrist. This is the same picture that was given to us back in chapter 13, verse 1. Both here and in chapter 13, we see the Antichrist is said to have seven heads and 10 horns. We'll see the interpretation of that a little later on, verses 9 and 10. Verse 4 tells us, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." And so again, this woman, she's riding the beast. She's supported by the Antichrist, and at the same time, we're going to see that he is going to turn on her. She thinks she's in control of the Antichrist, but remember, the Antichrist has fooled most of the people into believing he's the Messiah, and this false religious system is going to think he's the Messiah, but then he's going to turn on her. But here in verse 4, we see this woman. She's very wealthy. She's full of abominations. She's full of wickedness. It tells us that she's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Here we see this false religious system, very wealthy. Purple and scarlet are the colors of the Roman Empire. It was a very costly garment. And they became the colors of the Church of Rome in the 4th century. It kind of carried over when Constantine came into power. He brought all religions into Rome and were required to become Christians. And a lot of paganism from Babylon were brought into the church at that time. But notice how she's decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. This apostate church will only have an outward appearance of beauty. Inwardly, she's wicked, she's corrupt, she's full of filthiness of her fornication, it says. But you know, religion, any religion that only emphasizes the outward appearance of a human being, has always been an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. You remember when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees? They were coming against him. These religious leaders in his day. Notice what he says in Matthew 23, verse 27. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And that's what we see with this woman here. She appears beautiful, wealthy, rich. Remember the church of Laodicea back in chapter 3? She said she was wealthy, rich, in need of nothing. And Jesus says, "Man, you guys are poor, miserable, blind, and naked." I mean, outward appearance means nothing to the Lord. He looks at the heart. Verse 5, it says, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Again, Babylon, as the mother of harlots, is where you can trace back the birth of all these pagan religions and false doctrines and godless practices. It's where Satan worked through Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. And Semiramis claimed to have a miraculous birth, a virgin birth. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. Semiramis was called the Queen of Heaven by the pagan nations around Israel. Semiramis claimed to have this miraculous baby Tammuz, who was put to death and she claimed was raised from the dead. I mean, again, Satan looking forward to what Jesus was going to do, and so he brings in his substitutes, his false ways. She claimed Tammuz was the savior of the world. This mother-child cult began with Semiramis and Tammuz. Ancient pictures of them, carvings and drawings shows Semiramis there, all lit up and all adorned and holding this little baby. When Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, they brought these things in and they substituted Semiramis as a queen of heaven with Mary, the queen of heaven, and baby Jesus. And that's why you see that carried over even till today. But many more false doctrines and practices were brought into the scene because of Babylon. Now, turn with me real quick in your Bibles. This isn't on the screen, so Jeremiah 44. Flip over to Jeremiah 44, because this Queen of Heaven, she was around long before Mary had baby Jesus. And the pagan nations worshipped her. They adored her. And they brought the Israelites into this false worship of Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven, and Tammuz. And so the Israelites were judged, part of the judgment of God upon the nation of Judah. And what brought them into Babylon, into captivity, was because they began to worship this pagan goddess. It says here in chapter 44, verse 11, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there. And they shall be consumed, all be consumed, and fall in the land of Egypt." Because a lot of the Jews didn't want to go up to Babylon. God told Jeremiah, tell the people, go to Babylon, surrender. I'm judging the nation. And some people were upset with Jeremiah, said, we're not going to do that. We're going to flee to Egypt. "And they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by the famine. And they shall be there, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall escape, none shall return except those who escape. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you." So these are the Jews responding to Jeremiah. "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouth to burn incense to," notice, "the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then," this is their twisted way of thinking, because they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, "for then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." Well, look at verse 20. "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, 'The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day.'" And it goes on, because God is saying to them, "It's because you turned your back on me and began to worship the Queen of Heaven, sacrifice to these pagan gods. That's why you're facing judgment." You know, they had in their mind, "Hey, when we were worshiping in pagan ways, we were blessed." No, God was patient, just waiting for the time when he says, "Enough is enough. Judgment is coming because of your wickedness and your disobedience." And that's what we see here as well. God will say, "Enough is enough," and he will judge this wicked world. Now, all those people who think it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you think it's true, you're going to find out that truth is not relative. Truth is not what you think truth is. Truth is what God says truth is. The Bible's very clear. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." It's only through Christ that we're saved. It's not through any other pagan religion. It's not by worshiping some other entity. Even if it's a good biblical person, we're not to worship anyone but Jesus. So it does matter what you believe. God's word is the final authority. And the Bible's clear, our God is a jealous God, and Jesus says we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, look at verse 6 here, back in Revelation 17. "I saw the woman, this harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." What a horrible picture this is. This false religious system is drunk with the blood of God's saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. This will never be more apparent than during the Great Tribulation. I mean, we've already talked about how multitudes of people will reject the Antichrist. They'll reject the mark of the beast, and because they do, he's going to put them to death. And the world's going to rejoice over the death of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, these people, known as tribulation saints, they're put to death simply because they trusted in the Lord. Now, it's no secret that God's genuine followers have always faced persecution. It's also no secret that most of the time the persecution has come against God's people has come by those who wrongly think they're doing God's will. I mean, even Saul of Tarsus, before he was the Apostle Paul, thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting Christians, by having Christians put to death. And then he tells us in 1 Timothy 1 that it was because of God's grace that he was saved, and how God used him as an example, that if God can save a wicked, wretched person like me, God can save anybody, no matter what you've done. Because I can pretty much guarantee there's nobody in here this morning that has slaughtered a Christian. And yet Paul did. And yet Paul became the greatest apostle of all. Almost every war that we see in the world today and throughout history has been a religious war. Satan's false religious systems have always tried to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as he possibly can. Satan not only wants to destroy God's people, he loves to destroy unbelievers as well. He doesn't care who he destroys. He wants to destroy everyone because his goal is to drag as many people into the lake of fire with him as he possibly can. So he loves it when Muslims not only kill us infidels, he loves it when Muslims kill other Muslims. And there's 10 times, if not 100 times, more Muslims that have died by the hands of Muslims than Muslims killing Christians. I mean, the Shiites and the Sunnis have been at war for hundreds of years. They hate each other. And so Satan doesn't care. He just wants to destroy people. Satan's behind, you know, so many different wars. He was behind the Roman Catholic Inquisitions 500 years ago or so. This year marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. And these inquisitions came by the Catholic Church against anyone who stood up and said, no, we believe the Bible is God's word. We believe this is God's final authority for truth. And they were put to death because of these, you know, beliefs in God's word. Babylonian birthed pagan religions were constantly trying to annihilate God's people, the Jews, for 4,000 years now. And so it's no secret. And this will be Satan's final attempt to use religion as his preferred weapon of mass destruction. Look at verse 7. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell in the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now again, we know this is the Antichrist. As we look back in chapter 13, why did the people of this world marvel? It tells us they marveled after the Antichrist. Well, 3 times we saw in chapter 13 that the Antichrist receives a deadly wound, and yet he's miraculously healed. We're told it's when Satan comes into the Antichrist that he becomes, you know, this wicked man that we've never seen in the world before. This guy will be a lunatic. In Revelation 13:2, we're told that Satan gives the Antichrist all of his power, his throne, and great authority. And so the Antichrist is going to probably look like he's being assassinated. Maybe he is, but then Satan comes into him and he looks like he rises from the dead. And so the world we saw marvels after him. We also saw in chapter 13 this same phrase that all those who follow after the Antichrist are those whose names are not written in the book of life. Now, it's no mystery to God whose names are written in the book of life. He's omniscient. He knows who's going to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. He knows who's going to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. But if you want to know for sure if your name's in the Lamb's book of life, it's very simple. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. Receive him into your heart as your Lord and Savior. And when you do, he promises over and over again, all who come to me, I'll by no means cast out. Whoever puts their faith and trust in me, I will not, that person will not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know whose name's in the book of life, but God does. The same Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, tells us this. Look at 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13. The Apostle John writes, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Pretty simple. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I know where I'm going when I die. I'm going into the very presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not by anything I've done, but by everything He has done for me. The only thing we can do is trust Him. Receive Him, believe in Him. As many as receive Him, it says, they become children of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12. So I know where I'm going, but make sure you know where you're going. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now notice this. This is a reference to the seven mountains upon which the woman sits, and it's often referred to as the city of Rome. The city of Rome is known as the city on seven hills. And so there are some commentators that are very adamant that this is Rome, and that this is the Church of Rome, and this is the Pope who's leading this. He might even be the false prophet. One problem I have with that is the word for mountain here is oros, O-R-O-S. The word for hills is bonos, which is a totally different word. It means a hill. This means mountains. I believe this is referring to kingdoms. What I think John is seeing here is what Daniel also saw. He saw seven kings, and then he saw seven kingdoms, and these kingdoms were empires in the world. Notice he says here in verse 10, of these seven kings, five have fallen. One is, and then there's another that's coming after. Well, five have fallen. Which had fallen in John's day? The Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. So that's the five that had fallen. One is, well, in John's day, that was the Roman Empire. It was the power of the world. It was the empire that was in charge of everything. Then he says, and the other has not yet come. Well, the ten-nation federation that Daniel saw, the revived Roman Empire in the last days. He saw it as these 10 toes of iron mixed with clay, and that would be for a short time, as it mentions here. He will rule, basically, for a short time. Now, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream back in the book of Daniel? He saw this head of gold on this statue. Daniel gives the interpretation. Well, the head of gold is you, the Babylonian Empire. But it was replaced by the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. That was replaced by the stomach of bronze. That was the Greek Empire. Then he saw these two legs of iron. That was the Roman Empire. And then he says he saw this statue, these 10 toes, iron mixed with clay, in the last days. And then the next thing he sees in his vision is this giant mountain not cut with hands, and it strikes this statue in the feet, and the whole thing crumbles down and turns to dust. And he tells us that's the Messiah, Jesus. At his second coming, he destroys all the emperors, all the empires, everything, because he is setting up his kingdom as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So that's what I believe we see here. Five empires have fallen. One is the one that is coming. Well, that's the empire of the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire that will be in existence in the near future. Look at verse 11. the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. So again, the Antichrist is the eighth. That's the beast. He's going to rule over the revived Roman Empire, but then he goes to perdition. He's going to end up, he'll be the first one with the false prophet in the lake of fire. Verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, Daniel again saw this same vision. Look at these verses in Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 7. It says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had, notice, 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous or blasphemous words. As we've talked about numerous times, that's the Antichrist. He's the one that's going to speak and curse and blaspheme the name of the Lord in these last days. And then immediately after that, that's when Daniel sees the rise of the Antichrist, and he watches as the Ancient of Days, Jesus, returns and wipes him out once and for all. That's the ten horns, the ten kings. And they give their power, their authority over to the Antichrist. It tells us in verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Again, these other kings, these world rulers, will be in complete submission to the Antichrist. They will give him all of the authority of their resources. They'll give him their military sources, their financial resources, all their technology. It's all going to come under the control of the Antichrist during this time. But then we know what happens in the end, ultimately, and we'll see this in chapter 19. Verse 14 here says, these will make war with the Lamb, that's Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, I like how matter-of-fact this verse is. This is speaking of the Battle of Armageddon. We talked about this at the end of chapter 16. At the Battle of Armageddon, the armies of the Antichrist are going to stop their fighting against one another, and they're going to turn their attention and their firepower against Jesus and against those who are chosen, those who are called, those who are faithful. In other words, they turn their attention to Jesus coming back and you and me, because we'll be coming back with the Lord at that time. Flip over your page to Revelation 19, verse 19. This is right at the end of the second coming of Christ as he's returning in power and glory. And it says in chapter 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And again, that's you and me. And we'll look at this in greater detail when we get to that chapter. We're going to be coming back with the Lord at his second coming. And yet Jesus is going to destroy them once and for all. So the Lord Jesus Christ, notice in verse 14 here, he's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He can be nothing else. He is nothing else but the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And once again, as bad as things are going to get on planet Earth, the ultimate victory belongs to Christ our Lord. Look at verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, or influences worldwide. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, the Antichrist, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, they're going to turn on this pagan religious system. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. In other words, the Antichrist uses this false religious system for all that he can get out of her, and then he turns on her, and they wipe this system out. A one-world religious system that's based in that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Again, that great city in John's day was the city of Rome, and so that's why a lot of people try to tie this in with the Roman Catholic Church. But we'll see, Babylon is also called that great city. Is it going to be rebuilt during this time? Possibly. But Babylon is also referred to all the pagan cities of the world. So these are hard things to interpret. But let's keep going here. Look at chapter 18. As we come into this chapter, it's very clear. These are two different Babylons being referred to. This was because of the final bowl judgment, the seventh judgment that God poured out in chapter 16, caused the biggest earthquake this world's ever seen. And remember what we saw. It leveled every city in the world. And so a great verse to keep in mind as we go through this and see the worldliness, the materialism, the lustful, greedy hearts of men that God is going to judge. Look at these verses in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and this is the world he's referring to, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And notice, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Keep that in mind as we go through this chapter very quickly. Verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel. So this is a whole different scenario that John is seeing here. Coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So God pours out his wrath against those who have gained their wealth, they've gained their fortunes, they've gained their prominence by exploiting the poor people of this world. Now, 1 Timothy 6, look at these verses, starting in verse 9. Paul gives this very strong warning to Timothy towards the end of his letter. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So money's not the root of evil, but the love of it, the lust for it, and that's the lust of the world, the pride of life, these things that we have to have more and more and more, and we're never satisfied. Verse 4, John says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Again, worldliness, materialism, it can choke out the word of God from our lives. Jesus warned us of these things. When the seed was sown in the thorny soil, with all the weeds, he says it sprung up. But the riches of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word of God in our lives. Be careful. It's been well said that money can be a great servant. Money can be a great servant when you use it for God's things. But money is a horrible master. And that's so true. If you let money master you, you're in deep trouble. But if you have the authority over the money, it can be a great servant. Now, throughout the Bible, we hear God's calling his children to come out from her. Come out, he says. Don't be tangled up with the things of this world. Paul reminds us of what God said to the Old Testament saints and how this applies to you and me as New Testament saints. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, but it applies to you and me. He says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the world." We're not to join the world and be friends and buddies with this worldly corrupt system. We're to draw people out. But he says, "Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so contrary to God being some kind of a cosmic killjoy who doesn't want us to have any fun, he's our Father. And as our Father, he knows what is best for us. He knows what we need. He knows how to bless us. But he also knows what is destructive for us. I've known wealthy Christians that used their wealth for the glory of God, and I've seen wealthy Christians that got pulled under by their wealth, and they became lukewarm. I've seen poor Christians live for the Lord and give glory to God and have a thankful heart for anything they had, and I've seen poor Christians who have also grumbled and complained because of their condition. God cares about your heart. He's the one that will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Well, look at verse 6 here. "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, but she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her.'" I mean, this is the lie behind riches and wealth. In pride, many people think, my riches will save me. My bank account will save me. My government will save me. And they put their hope in the wrong things. Here we see it's all going to burn. This is why we need to keep our hope in Jesus Christ first and foremost. Verse 9, it says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come.'" So again, is this the rebuilt city of Babylon there in Iraq? Very possible. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it. It didn't get very far. Many people believe it's going to be rebuilt. But here we see people are going to be lamenting over this city. Personally, I believe Babylon just represents all the pagan cities of the world that have ripped people off, that have destroyed lives because of greediness and wealth that are misdirected. Remember back in chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." That's what the seventh wrath of God, that seventh bowl judgment. All the nations or cities will be destroyed at that time. Look at verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men." This system that God sees and that he will judge is so corrupt that they sell humans. I mean, you think of human trafficking today. You think of these groups like ISIS, like Boko Haram over there in Africa. Many times they'll raid these villages. They take all the young girls and then they sell them off. And in Africa, that's how they get a lot of their money for their terrorism, by selling, trading young girls. It's brutal. You think of all the lives that have been destroyed, bought and sold through prostitution, through pornography. God is going to come against these things. How sad. The bodies and souls of men through abortion. People will buy and sell, trade, because they want more and more luxuries. Verse 14. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. And you shall find them no more at all. You know, as Christians, we should seek the fruit of the Spirit. We want the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace to be produced and come to maturity within our lives, so people can taste and see that the Lord is good. But how sad that we see here that all these things that the world longs for, it's all going to be burned up. You know, we have a nice house, but it's going to burn. My hope isn't in our government. My hope isn't in President Trump. We pray for him. But all these material things, these worldly things that we long for, lust for, they're going to be burned up. This is why Jesus tells us, look at Matthew 16, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? They came out with a list of like the top 10 wealthiest people in the world. You know, Bill Gates is right up there. And he's the one that said, why would I ever go to church? You know, during those 2 hours being in a church, I could make millions of dollars more. I mean, what a sad commentary. I mean, he does a lot of good things. He gives a lot of money away. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul? How sad it is when people think money, success, fame is the essence of happiness and satisfaction in this life. But it was to an unhappy, unsatisfied, unfulfilled woman at the well who had burned through 5 husbands, living with a guy who wasn't her husband, that Jesus says these profound words in John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Just speaking of the material water in the well. And you can put anything in there. Whoever thirsts for more things of this world, whoever thirsts for, you know, just another new car, another bigger home, or whatever it might be, if that's where you're thirsting after, you're going to thirst again because it's never satisfied. But Jesus goes on to say, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. I hope you've experienced that. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So true. Verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance. Babylon, the literal city of Babylon, is way inland, but here it talks about all the shipmasters, you know, and they're watching these things burn. So it could be cities all over the world that represent Babylon, just burned up by the Lord in this judgment. They cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate." Wow. That's heavy duty. Folks, it's not who dies with the most toys that wins. You ever seen that bumper sticker? How sad. You know, it's who dies with Jesus. That's who wins. Again, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." You know, the greatest things we can leave our children is the legacy, the heritage of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Passing that on to our children and grandchildren. Seeing them raised up in the ways of the Lord. Again, money, it can be a great servant. It's a horrible master. Verse 20, this is what the whole perspective of us in heaven. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Now, never forget, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." In the end, God wins. But our rejoicing, it's not going to be in the destruction of this world. Our rejoicing is going to be in the righteousness of God, knowing that everything he does is true and perfect and right and honorable. He sees all. He knows all. We can't, in my BB brain, I can't fathom how he can make all these distinctions between this person and that person and their heart and this heart. I mean, I see the outward, but God sees the heart. And when he judges, it's perfect in every way. Verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" Look at this verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 42. It says, this is Jesus speaking, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble," you're causing a little child to sin. You know, you think of teachers that are telling students, "God is not real. God is dead. There is no such thing as heaven or hell." You know, John Lennon sung about that. "Oh, what a wonderful world we'd be without heaven and hell." Are you kidding me? What kind of hope is there without Christ? But people say this all the time. "But whoever believes in me, if he caused one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into a sea." You know what a millstone is? It's a giant round stone that they would have a donkey or an ox or something pull it around to crush the grain, to crush the grapes or whatever it might be. Millstones, very heavy. Can you imagine tying a millstone? I mean, like this big around someone's neck, toss them into the sea, whoop, they're instantly going to hit bottom. God wants us to raise up children in the ways of the Lord. Be careful how you represent Jesus to your children, to your grandchildren. Here a mighty angel throws a great millstone into the sea. Verse 22, "The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore, nor craftsmen of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore." I mean, again, all factories, everything's going to be wiped out at the second coming of Christ. "The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery," the Greek word is pharmakia, "by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." I mean, you just think of how much deception there is in worldliness and materialism, thinking if I could just buy more, I'm going to be happy. But it's like a drug. Shopaholics, be careful. You know, it's like a drug. I just got to get that next item. I got to buy this next thing. Oh, it's a great deal. And it becomes a high for people. But your sorcery, by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." How sad. Throughout history, God's people have been persecuted and martyred simply because we live for the Lord. We don't live for this world. It'll continue to go on until Jesus comes back to planet Earth. And then and only then will he set right all the wicked things of this world. Folks, the bottom line with chapter 17 and 18 is this. It makes no difference how much you have or how little you have. But what matters is, where's your heart? Is your heart beating for Jesus, or is your heart beating for the things of this world? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? If you are, that's good, because Jesus goes on to say, and this is the very first verse I ever learned when I got saved back in 1977, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you do, all these things shall be added to you. In other words, as we keep our eyes on Jesus and seek to do his will for our lives, live for him first and foremost, then we can be assured Jesus will take care of us. He will watch over us. He's going to protect us. He'll keep us close to himself. After all, as God's children, Paul tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're not paupers by any means. We're spiritual billionaires. I'd rather have Jesus than all the money that Mark Zuckerberg or anybody else has. Without Jesus, it's all going to burn. I'm going to close out by quoting what Paul says at the end of his first letter to Timothy. May these words ring loud and clear in all of our hearts as well. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or puffed up, arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. Hey, God's blessed you. Praise the Lord. Use those riches to bless others. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, what Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Make sure your heart is beating for Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, these two chapters are, to me, the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation. And yet, Lord, we know, ultimately, all pagan religion, it'll be dealt with by you, you who see everything. What we see in the book of Revelation is the false church, because true believers from every church, every denomination, everyone who has put their faith and trust in you will be taken out of her, and what remains will be just a sad, corrupt, wicked religious system. And so you're going to judge that system. And Lord, we see a world that is so consumed with more and more stuff. Lord, help us to have the right perspective on these things. We want to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. We want to grow in our relationship with you and with one another, because those things are going to live throughout eternity. We're going to see you face to face. We're going to walk with you. We're going to rule and reign with you on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Lord, we can't even imagine how glorious it's going to be when you catch us home to be with you in glory. And yet, Lord, we know this world is going to face great tribulation. You told us very clearly, Jesus, heaven and earth, in other words, this whole universe will pass away. But your word will never pass away. Your word endures forever. Lord, we know you're going to create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And Lord, we look forward to that time. But in the meantime, may we be about your business. May we continue to share the love of Jesus with those around us. May we continue to preach the gospel to those you bring into our lives. The good news that Jesus died on that cross and shed his blood for the sins of the world, for your sins and for my sins. He was laid in the tomb, and yet on the third day he rose up victoriously. He conquered the grave, and because Jesus is alive, he can offer you the free gift of eternal life right now. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, realize he loves you. And he demonstrated his love for you by willingly going to that cross and dying in your place, taking the wrath of God upon himself while he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now you tell us as your children that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. Thank you, Lord. You paid the price that we could never pay. If you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you want to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, then I encourage you to invite Jesus into your heart right now. For all of us here, Lord, may we walk humbly before you. May we look for opportunities to give glory and honor to you. We know it's all about Jesus. And even though we're excited about what this new administration might do, Lord, we pray that you would watch over them. You would grant them wisdom and discernment. You tell us to pray for our leaders and those in authority over us. And so, Lord, we ask for your hand to be upon this administration. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that many Jews in these last days would come to know you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. Because we know without you, they're going to face the great tribulation as well. So, Father, use us to reach out to those around us here in China, in India, wherever, Lord, you take us. May you be glorified. Lord, we're a little church, but you're a mighty God. So may you use each one of us for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.